Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, hear now the word of our God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it, For Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, Will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, and with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. This is the word of our God. I want you to note there at the end, particularly how God says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord when I set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. We sometimes call this room the sanctuary, and there's actually a good reason for it, because this room does become the sanctuary when we are gathered here in the presence of God. During the Middle Ages, the great cathedrals tried to imitate the temple. And so they would divide the church building into three parts. There was the nave, where the people gathered for worship. And then there was the chancel, where the priests and the monks and the choir was. And then beyond that was the sanctuary, where only the priest would enter. Now, the Reformation properly insisted on the priesthood of all believers, and so they would refer to the whole building as the sanctuary. And this proper insistence on the priesthood of all believers, though, could have some unintended consequences. Because the danger is that we will lose that necessary sense of holiness when we gather as God's people. Well, as we get to Ezekiel 40-48, we're going to see that holiness is one of the dominating principles of the new temple, which temple we are. The intention of the Reformers was not to eradicate the idea of holiness from worship, but rather was to assert that all of God's people are that holy priesthood that enters into the sanctuary. Ian Duguid points out that too often in practice, we have profaned all of life and sort of leveled everything down rather than raising everything up. Thus, we may call the room in which we meet the sanctuary, yet there is no sense of awe when we gather together as the church. No sense that it is the Almighty and Holy God Himself with whom we are meeting. As a result, our individual lives are often similarly devoid of contact with the Holy One, because we do not recognize the meeting together of the saints as a sanctuary in the biblical sense. We do not live the lives of sanctity that we ought. There's a sense in which, because we gather together in the presence of the Holy God, because we are gathered in the sanctuary, not just as a physical building on earth, but as the heavenly temple, we are gathered in the presence of the Holy God, and therefore this is, we are gathered in the sanctuary. And therefore we ought to live lives of sanctity as we come to live before our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, hear now the word of our God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats of the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of our God. If you've seen Peter Jackson's version of The Lord of the Rings, you may remember that scene along the paths of the dead where Gimli realizes that the crunching sound beneath his feet is the crunching of dry bones. Ezekiel finds himself in a similar world of horror and fear as he is brought by the Spirit of God into the valley. Now, the last time Ezekiel was in the valley was back in Ezekiel chapter 3. The valley appears to be the plain out by the Kabar Canal, not far from where the exiles live in Babylon. But here, all Ezekiel sees is the ancient dead of Israel. Why do I call them the ancient dead? That's because they're dry bones. These are not just corpses lying on the ground. These have been dead for a long time. There is no flesh left on them. They are picked clean by the vultures, and now they are dry bones. Israel is not a fresh corpse. Israel died a long time ago and is now left as dry bones. And what is more, Israel is unburied dead. This was a very important thing for Israel, to bury your dead. The burial of the dead was considered to be crucial because the dead would contaminate. The dead, if you left a dead body out lying on the ground overnight, the ground, the land itself was rendered unclean. And as a priest, Ezekiel was not supposed to defile himself with the dead. Human bones are unclean. Ezekiel is surrounded by death and uncleanness. But God does not allow him to stand at a distance. He led me around among them. Ezekiel must walk through this valley. Indeed, a valley of the shadow of death, if ever you saw one. A valley where death is ever present, because everywhere you turn, all you see are these skeletons. All you see are these skulls, these dry, very dry bones. Israel has been dead for a long time. Son of man, can these bones live? This is not a question regarding the abstract possibility of the resurrection. This is a very specific question about these bones. The question is not, will the dead rise at the end of history? The question is, can these bones live now? Ezekiel understands what he sees. He's looking at dead Israel, the dry bones of Israel scattered all throughout the valley of Babylon. Can Israel live again? And so Ezekiel's answer is the only answer that faith can give. O Lord Yahweh, You know. The answer lies in Your sovereign freedom, in Your sovereign word. You know. There are two parts to verses 4 through 10. There's two prophecies here. The prophecy over the bones in verses 4 through 8 and the prophecy to the breath in verses 9 and 10. It's a two-stage recreation of Israel, which may remind you of the creation of Adam, as it should. Remember how God created Adam? He took dust and basically formed his body out of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed the breath of life into Adam's body. Now the word of the Lord will recreate his people in a similar manner. Ezekiel is now called to prophesy to these dry bones, to the bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, Ezekiel's task at the beginning of his ministry was difficult. God had told him to go and speak to a hard-headed people, a thick-skulled people whose heads would be like bronze, who would not listen to him. You think that was bad? Now he has to preach to bones. Now, it's true that there are bones in your ears, but bones do not have ears. Bones can't listen. Bones can't respond. Bones are dead. They are lying there dry and dust, and they have nothing, no way of responding. And this is God's point. Israel is not just hard-headed and hard-hearted. Israel is dead. It's not just that Israel has a hard time listening. It's that Israel can't listen. Israel is dead. But the word of the Lord is powerful. And God's word speaks to the dead. His word will accomplish his purpose. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. When we went through the book of Kings a few years ago, we saw that Kings was relentlessly driving us to the conclusion that Israel must die. Israel's hope was not that the kings of Israel could somehow reform them. Israel's hope was not that the priests would be able to change the way they acted. Israel's hope was not that the prophets would succeed at reviving the people. No. Israel must die. And Israel's only hope is that God can raise the dead. And so Ezekiel did as he was commanded. I prophesied. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. But there's a problem. As the bones come together, as the skin, the flesh, all come together, it would have been quite a sight. I mean, Ezekiel describes what he saw, that these bones are now all coming together, and the bones are coming together, and there's flesh, and there's sinews, and there's skin, but there's no breath. God had said he would breathe life into them, but it hasn't happened. We've moved from dry bones to dead corpses, which is not a great improvement. Now, I said earlier that this is a recreation scene, very much like the creation of Adam back in Genesis chapter 2. And there's something of a double meaning woven into the text here, because every time you see the word spirit, breath, or wind, it's the same Hebrew word, ruach. Now, it's very clear that there are three distinct meanings to this Hebrew word. The word, in some cases, plainly means breath. And in this passage, plainly, there's breath, the idea of when you're breathing, this sign of life. But also, it was plainly the Spirit of the Lord that lifted Ezekiel and took him out into the valley. And also, when it speaks of the four winds in verse 9, it's referring to how the winds come from the four directions of the globe. The Spirit, wind, breath of God must come and give life to His people. Now, I should also point out that there are other Hebrew words for wind or breath. In fact, in Genesis 2, when God created Adam, the breath that God breathed into Adam was not the word ruach. It was the word neshama. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, the neshama of life. But here, ruach is used. And I would suggest that Ezekiel is doing this in order to make a point. Because while he is showing this parallel between Adam and the resurrection of Israel, there is also a point that there must be something more. Ezekiel is saying that the resurrection of Israel is a new creation, but the new creation cannot simply be a repeat of Genesis 2. It is not enough for there simply to be life, a breath of life. It must be, in fact, the Ruach, the Spirit of God that gives life to His people. It's not enough for the second Adam to have breath. The second Adam must have the Spirit of God. And in fact, I would suggest that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is reflecting on the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam, he's reflecting on Ezekiel's new creation image in Ezekiel 37. When Paul says the first Adam became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The breath of life in the first creation was not the Spirit of God. It was not the Holy Spirit that God breathed into Adam, but it is the Holy Spirit whom God breathes into the last Adam as our Lord Jesus Christ came in the power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit was given to him in his anointing baptism at the Jordan River. Well, then in verse 9, we see the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the breath upon Israel. The Lord calls for the breath to come from the four winds, for the ruach to come from the four ruachs. The four ruachot refers to the four corners of the world, the winds that blow from various directions. If you think about the image here, the winds that blow from all over the earth, the winds that bring, you might say, life-giving winds that blow all over the earth, now comes to give life to Israel. You get these tantalizing clues in Ezekiel pointing forward to what God is going to do for all the nations. This constant refrain throughout Ezekiel, and then all the nations will know that I am the Lord. So often that meant, when I come in judgment. But here there is plainly an aspect of blessing that is hinted at. Because the new creation language that's used here suggests that the resurrection of Israel will be nothing less than a new humanity, a new creation, that there will be a second Adam, as he keeps saying to Ezekiel, son of man, son of Adam, Ben Adam, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The new humanity is beginning when God sends forth His Ruach, His Spirit. But when we talk of the whole house of Israel here in verses 11 to 14, we're not just talking about the exiles in Babylon. In fact, we're not even just talking about the tribe of Judah. This is the whole house of Israel. Now, there's a problem here, because the northern kingdom had been exiled 150 years before, and there's a reason why they're called the lost tribes, because many of them simply disappear. Sure, through some modern genetic studies, we can actually trace where some of them went, but others have disappeared from history. But God knows those who are His, and the God who brought the four winds together to breathe life into His people will search out and save His people from the uttermost ends of the earth. Israel's lament is found at the end of verse 11. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Israel finally understands their predicament. As God has sent them into exile, as God has sent them into death, they understand our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We have no hope. We are dead. And so God responds to their lament. I will open your graves. I will raise you from your graves, O my people. I will do this. I will bring life to my dead people. Now, I'd like you to note that the doctrine of resurrection here in Ezekiel 37 is not exactly the resurrection that the New Testament speaks of. After all, the New Testament doctrine of resurrection emphasizes a resurrection at the end of history. Ezekiel's resurrection is one that happens in the middle of history. Ezekiel's resurrection is one that happens to Israel as Israel is brought back from exile, as brought back from the dead. The restoration in view here is not the idea that Abraham, Moses, and David are going to be raised up at the last day, but rather it's the idea that the restoration of the people of Israel to the promised land is in view. The resurrection here is, in that sense, not really about the resurrection of the body. It's primarily about how God is going to restore Israel's descendants, and thus they will, in that sense, live forever. I like how Christopher Wright puts it when he says, there is no doubt that Ezekiel's vision of dry bones and their revival functions as a very important link in a theological chain to which the full biblical hope of resurrection is anchored. At one end is the connection we've already noted between Ezekiel's vision of God breathing life into the lifeless bodies of Ezekiel's defunct army and the Genesis tradition of God breathing the breath of life into the human-shaped pile of dust that then became a living human being. What God is about to do for Israel is then, you might say, the first act in the renewal of humanity as a whole. In short, Israel's resurrection would be the first fruits of the resurrection of humanity. And that's where, when you look at, okay, so when did God do this? When did God raise up Israel and do all that he promised for Israel? If you jump forward a generation to 515 BC, when God brings Israel back to the land, it's not really what Ezekiel prophesied. Ezekiel has been speaking of how God is going to restore his people and make them whole again. David, his servant, is a crucial part of the restoration of Israel. Until the son of David is sitting on the throne, you don't really have the restoration, the resurrection that Ezekiel's talking about. You see, the valley of dry bones continues in Israel's history. In one sense, I would suggest in Matthew 23, when Jesus comes and says to the Pharisees and the scribes, you're no different than Israel in exile. You're no different than this valley of dry bones, than this whitewashed tomb. This valley of dry bones lives within you. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He is Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. He is the resurrection of Israel. The Israel that was raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. And in John 20, the resurrected Jesus, in a sense, comes to his people and reenacts Ezekiel 37 as he breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as the first fruits of the resurrection himself, his resurrection life, the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that Ezekiel had seen infusing the dry bones with new life, that same Spirit now comes to his church as Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, the resurrection of Jesus is what fulfills Ezekiel's vision. As Paul puts it, for if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. But if God is going to raise Israel from the dead, then the question naturally follows, Which Israel? How? Israel's been divided now for a long time. Indeed, Israel, if you look at Israel's history, we oftentimes think of, yes, the nation of Israel. But if you think about the 800, 900 years between the Exodus and the time of Ezekiel, how much of that time was Israel actually a nation? Okay, you could argue that maybe during Moses and Joshua, that for a generation or two, there seems to be some unity. Although once they get into the Promised Land, they scatter out and they divide up pretty much by tribes. In fact, that's the problem in the book of Judges. And you could argue that maybe Saul unites them, kind of, but sort of. And then David, it takes them a while, but really David and Solomon would be, there's about 50, 60 years where Israel is united under David and Solomon. And that's really the one time when Israel is a united nation. After Solomon, it all falls apart. So in 800, 900 years, you maybe could argue for 100 years where Israel was one. But God promises that He will restore the divided house of Jacob. Now, the movement in the second half of Ezekiel 37 is from the emphasis on the word one, used 8 times in verses 15 to 24, to the word forever, used 5 times in verses 24 to 28. And the point is clear. God's purpose is to produce one unified people forever. The resurrection of the dry bones is going to produce one people forever. And in verses 15 to 19, God tells Ezekiel to enact one last visual sign. Take a stick and inscribe on it for Judah. Take another stick and inscribe on it for Joseph. And what's interesting is that in both cases, the people are referred to as Israel. God is saying He has never accepted the idea that Judah and Israel, Judah and Joseph, are two nations. They are one. The division of Israel was a temporary situation, not a permanent separation. And while Ezekiel never gets around to talking about the Gentiles, I would suggest that Paul's discussion of Jew and Gentile all throughout his epistles is bound up in Ezekiel's vision. Because if Jesus is the new Adam, if He is the new humanity, the one who receives all that was promised to Israel, then what can be the result for the Gentiles but life from the dead? As Paul deals with this in Romans 11, he says that if the rejection of the Jews means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And then he immediately launches into a discussion of grafted olive branches, reminiscent of Ezekiel's visions earlier. But as God takes these two sticks, and He says, take these two sticks and turn them into one. And He says, never again will they be two people, two kingdoms. Never again will they defile themselves with their idols, literally their dung pellets, their idols, their detestable things. But Israel will once again be one nation. I will bring them back from exile. I will restore them to their land. One king shall rule them, and they will worship one God. God says that He will make His people one, and that as the land is restored, as the seed is restored, as the king is restored, as worship is restored, all will be made new. Usually, the idea of salvation is focused on the salvation from their enemies. But God says, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. I will save them from themselves. You see, this is part of what we most desperately need. Because if we are dead in our sins, then we need God to save us from ourselves, to cleanse us. We saw this clearly in chapter 36 as God spoke of cleansing Israel like a woman in her menstrual impurity. But when God cleanses Israel of all their abominations, then He will restore them in their covenant relationship. And when God makes them one nation, they shall be My people and I will be their God. God says, I will make all things right and My servant David shall be king. Remember Ezekiel 34 and the oracle against the shepherds, which spoke of the restoration of the house of David. God says, now My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. The disintegration of Israel came about when Israel's king failed to be a servant leader. Rehoboam insisted on tyranny, and so he lost the 10 tribes. It's a reminder that those who are called as leaders, those who are called, whether as a husband, as a father, as an elder, a deacon, as whatever position of leadership you may hold, that you are called to be a servant. My servant David shall be king over them, who will lead and feed God's people in faithfulness. And when God restores David as king, then Israel will have a king who leads them to do what is right in God's eyes. And that is indeed what our Lord Jesus Christ does, as He leads us, as He feeds us, as He shows us His ways. And they will live in Jacob's land. They will be restored to the land of their children, where their children and their grandchildren will dwell forever. Now, this is the first use of that word forever here in this passage, as the one people of God will dwell in the land forever. In other words, what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 587, 586 will never happen again. Which, of course, raises the interesting question. Wait a second. But it does happen again. It does happen in 70 AD. God does the same thing again. Why? Well, it's because the restoration hadn't yet happened. The promised reconciliation, the promised resurrection had not happened when Israel was restored to the land in 515. It was 600 years later, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the resurrection of Israel and the bringing about of that one people of God. We need to remember that Jesus is King. He is the Prince, the Lord and Head of His Church. Church unity does not come from General Assembly pronouncements or committee work. Church unity does not come from local grassroots efforts. Church unity comes from Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And when the church submits to her king, she will be one. Jesus is the center of the unity of the church. He has only one church. Just as Israel had been divided for most of its 800 years, the church has spent most of her 2,000 years divided. I can really, the only times that I can find that may have been where the church may have actually been united are times where we really don't have enough information to know what was really going on. Because every century since the apostles, there have been divisions in the church. This vision of the one stick hasn't really done so well, you might argue. In all the history of the people of God, from the days of Joseph to the present day, you might be able to find a couple hundred years where the people of God have actually lived as one. And that's why verses 26 to 28 are so important for us. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their lands and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the vision that comes to pass, that comes to fruition in the book of Revelation, when in Revelation 21 and 22, when the heavenly city comes down to earth, and God says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will dwell with them. You see, this is where it has begun to happen in the resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruits from the dead. But we have not yet seen this come fully to pass. The apostolic ministry in the book of Acts draws heavily on Ezekiel's vision when Luke says, reports that Jesus said, you shall receive power from on high, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I don't think it's an overstatement at all to say that Ezekiel's message of the dry bones, of the resurrection of Israel, and then the result of that one people of God that goes forth forever, I don't think that's at all an overstatement to say that that is powerfully influential in how the apostles understand the relationship between Jew and Gentile. What Ezekiel had said about the whole house of Israel is now applied to all of humanity. Paul will say in Ephesians that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dry bones. And in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. You see, the new creation has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While outwardly we still live in Babylon, by faith we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And that's why, because of who you now are in Christ, Paul goes on to say that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, Christ, the resurrected Savior, now gives life and strength to you so that you might put to death the old ways, that you might walk in newness of life. The new creation has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that raised Him up, that same Spirit is now in you, that you might live together as this holy temple, as this sanctuary where God dwells with His people as we walk before the watching world, so that the nations might know that He is the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to You that in Your great faithfulness You have raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and seated Him in glory at Your right hand, that He might be the Savior of the world. And we pray, O Lord, that as You have raised Him up and seated Him in glory, and as You have poured out upon us Your Holy Spirit, that You might, by Your Spirit, work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, that we might be conformed to the glorious likeness of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.